Diet Branch Broadcast, a one-hour prophecy program on the American Voice Radio Network, featuring Pastor Dan of the Diet Branch Ministry. And now, here's Pastor Dan.
Greetings, saints, and welcome to Messiah's Branch Prophecy Hour. We're broadcasting live from the Flint Hills of Kansas, and we're on the American Voice Radio Network. Today's date is August 2nd, 2018. The world is in turmoil. Most just don't realize that, but we are in that time of the end. And that's the time before Messiah's glorious return. So it's time to get out of sin. You know, the world. Look to the holy city. Look to the one who suffered and died for you. Hear the sound of the shofar. Heed the warning. Get right now before it's too late. Please, folks, make this choice tonight. If you need help after the program, call me. I'll pray for you or with you. If you get the machine, please your name, number, prayer request, and or message. The phone number, of course, is 620-878-4682. And normally I give you my cell phone, but my cell phone just bit the dust, and I just checked to see what it would cost to replace it. And the minimum is using the insurance, and that's $86 for the copay, and I don't have $86 extra right at the moment. So call my house phone, 620-878-4682. Now you can find updates of the breaking news, Wichita Mission Church, radio program archives, contact information, all at our ministry hub, which is very simply prophecyhour.com. That's prophecyhour.com. Remember, we are a national satellite radio program, which is simulcast live on the net internationally. It's live on YouTube and on some FM stations. Pray about supporting airtime, please. And I want to thank our listener base worldwide in places like Nakuru, Kenya, Jeddah, Saudi Arabia, Durban, South Africa, even my wife couldn't pronounce it, Wrocław, Poland, and of course cities in the United States such as Cleveland, Ohio, Seattle, Washington, Tucson, Arizona, and Bakersfield, California. These are just to name a few, of course. Wichita, Kansas remains the largest group of listeners, at least when it goes to our podcast later on tonight. Follow us and share us at Twitter, Pastor Dan Catlin at Branch 77. Now prayer will bring on tonight's guest. Dear Heavenly Father, in Yeshua HaMashiach's name I pray. Father, I pray that radio tonight goes according to your will and not my will, Father, nor our guest's will. But I pray that you give everyone out there ears in which to hear and understand the truth. So please, Father, in your Son, Yeshua HaMashiach's mighty name, amen and amen. Folks, Jews believe there are two messiahs. Not one is, we know it technically, in the sense they believe two separate comings. Well, I don't know. They believe that there's Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. In fact, some rabbis believe that the first one, Messiah ben Joseph, is already alive. He just hasn't came forward yet because they haven't wanted him forward enough yet. So, you know, we realize that what could that open the door for, right? Because they also believe that he's not a divine being, that he is just a man. Anyway, how could Messiah be just a man? Anyways, so what about, does the Bible talk about two messiahs? What's going on with that? Well, we missed him last month, but we got him on now. Tonight we bring on with us William Shrews. Yep, that's the guy, the 13thEnumeration.com. He has some very, very important writings, and the more you read them, the more things come very clear that you want to read and reread his wonderful works. The 13th Enumeration will grab you and not let you go, as does all his research. So tonight's guest is William Shrews. He's a follower of Yeshua, a husband, a father, an author, and a blogger. His writings reflect a lifelong interest in biblical history and Bible prophecy. William is the author of two books on Bible prophecy and three novels. That was at our last talking. So let's bring him on. From the desert of southern Arizona, welcome William Shrews. You there with me, William?
Hey, I good afternoon. Good evening, Pastor Dan. Thanks for having me on.
Yeah, amen. Well, I'm glad to have you back. And anyway, so this world sure seems crazy. Are you getting any of that smoke from the West Coast blowed over there yet?
No smoke from the West Coast. Pretty sunny skies here. It's our monsoon season down here in southern Arizona. And the last couple weeks have been pretty dry. It started off really nice, but right now it's mostly sunny, a little bit of clouds, and they build up in the afternoon, and hopefully we'll get some rain tonight or tomorrow.
Yeah. Well, amen. I hope you get some rain over there. I know our producer over there in Oregon is experiencing a lot of smoke, even though the fires weren't really in his area. He is getting a lot of smoke. Anyway, so I guess I'm a California. I guess California is going up in smoke, huh?
Yeah. Anyway. Seems like that.
Yeah. Yeah, it seems like it. In fact, you sent me a picture just now, and boy, it really looks dim, and there's no fires near him. Anyway, speaking of things, two messiahs, and you wrote something about that, but, you know, what about that? Well, you think two different comings of Messiah? I'll ask you, I know, but I'll ask you, is that biblical? Or, you know, most Christians probably don't even understand that fact.
Yeah, I believe there's two comings of the Messiah, or two descriptions of the Messiah in the Torah and in the prophets and the Psalms. It describes him as a suffering servant, like Isaiah 53, and then he also describes him as a reigning king upon the throne of David in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And like you mentioned, Jewish tradition, rabbinic tradition, often believes that because of these such differences in description of a messianic figure, that there's two different messiahs, two different men that will come upon the earth. But as believers, and as the new, since we have the New Testament witness for our example and our reading, and enlightenment, really, we know that Yeshua was that suffering servant, as well as he will someday be that future reigning king.
Yeah, amen. You know what, and there's a lot of Christians that really don't understand that. I think a lot of them are expecting the Yeshua, or, you know, as they believe, Jesus, which is all right if they want to use that name, but will come. I don't think they really realize the difference in the way he was to the way that he will be. What do you think?
I agree. He's coming to rule and reign, and there's places in the scripture with a rod of iron, and he will subdue the nations. And, you know, his headquarters will be Jerusalem, and he'll rule upon the throne of David. And Israel will be regathered in the land, and they will be the regathered in the land and get their inheritance during that 1,000 years. And he will show us what it's like to have a just and righteous rulership upon the earth before the end of the 1,000 years, and, you know, Yahweh makes everything new and restores everything to its intended state. At least that's how my understanding of the scripture, both the Old and New Testament.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. And, you know, and as I said in my lead-in, and I know this isn't reflective, we're really going to talk about your wonderful article that you have over there, but I just wanted to point out for the people something that I said. You know, rabbinical tradition or you know, has them believe that that Messiah that will come is going to be, you know, he's going to be a man. And, you know, to me that opens the door, and I want to know what you think. Doesn't that open the door for them to believe in a false Messiah if they think it's just a human being?
Yeah, I would think so. I mean, today the world in general is looking for that, you know, that hero to come. And, you know, we see it in our movies and we see it in our popular culture. Mankind is desperate for that hero. I mean, biblically speaking, we're looking for that messianic hero. But Yeshua, Jesus, was the God-man, is how I like to look at him. You know, he was fully human, fully divine. He became Yahweh, in essence, became flesh and became our Redeemer. And basically, in Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, that guaranteed their death and the death of all mankind. And to satisfy that righteous and just punishment, Yahweh became flesh and stepped in our place and received the punishment of death so that the rest of us would not have to, as long as we believe and trust in Yeshua. But that's the requirement. But that's basically the storyline of the Bible, is Yahweh's salvation. And, you know, I think the reason I like to use the Hebrew name of Jesus is because it has a little bit, it takes the flavor away if you don't understand it. Yeshua, that's Jesus in Greek, but in Hebrew it's Yeshua or Yahshua. That means Yahweh is salvation, or salvation of Yahweh. That's the essence of his name. That's what he came to do. Yahweh came to be mankind's salvation. He became our Yeshua. So that's the reason I like to use Yeshua. It just seems a little more accurate. It seems the name, it has much more meaning if you really understand what the essence of it and what it was given in Hebrew, his given name in Hebrew. So anyway, yes, he came to our salvation to save us from ourselves, from the sin of our ancestors too.
Yeah, absolutely. I feel the same way you do about the name Yeshua, but I try not to, you know, a lot of people freak out, you know, over it. That's because, you know, I don't know, they've been church or whatever, or they think, some of them think, well, he's using a sacred name thing, and so he's full of hate.
Right.
There's just so much garbage out there, and so on and so forth. But really what's amazing, though, brother, is going around the Internet, you know, I settled on Yeshua a long time ago, and I can actually find it by looking up, you know, salvation in the Bible, by looking up in a concordance.
Right.
Some of these other names that they're coming up with, I can't even pronounce them, Yahoo Shawa or some kind of, you know. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I know. And, it, you know, I'm not one that believes you have to say it exactly right. And if you call upon your Jesus, I mean, he's listening. I mean, that's not the point. I just like, in my personal studies, my personal walk in life, and my personal testimony, I like to be as accurate as possible and try to emphasize words have meanings. I mean, he wouldn't have given the name Yeshua if it didn't have a meaning. So if we're going to say Jesus, at least, but at the very least, I explain that Jesus means Yahweh's salvation. Jesus means Yeshua, or salvation of Yahweh. So I really don't care what name anybody uses, but I like to understand the meaning behind the context. Context is so important, and that's the reason I use the name, not because I believe that's the only way you can earn salvation, or, you know, there's all a bunch of fruity theories out there, and I don't really subscribe to them. I just believe that, well, I'm going to be as accurate as possible in what I believe and be able to back it up with the Scripture. And, you know, Yeshua is one way I can have a testimony and really explain to people what it means. That's the story of salvation, Yahweh's salvation for mankind.
Yeah, absolutely. I agree totally with you. I was just, you know, kind of making fun about it, but not, you know. Because I have people that do that, and they get upset with me because I won't accept that name, you know. You call him, you know, I'm sure he understands you're talking to him, but, you know. Anyway, moving on. That's quite the thing. You don't know what you're going to get on the Internet nowadays. And I made a point of that with my wife earlier, in an earlier program that we talked about. What drives me, another thing that bothers me is Google. You know, people are now switching from sound doctrine to Google. You understand what I'm saying? They'll Google something and they'll say, well, this is where it says it right here. Google said it. It's got to be true. Well, you know, what about what the Bible's been saying for I don't know how many thousands of years? You know what I'm saying?
Right.
And but they, it's Google, but it's not sound doctrine, you know. At least ways people need to understand that when you, and I'm emphasizing this for a point, you understand that when you Google something, number one, it's only as accurate as the people that own Google, for one. Number two, the problem is that the things that usually come up, especially if it's something biblical, like about homosexuals, you could Google that 20 or, you know, looked it up with a search engine 15 years ago or 10 years ago. Well, probably at least 15 years ago. And it wouldn't come up as normal. It would come up with the biblical version. But now, you know, you Google it, and for the first couple of pages, is all these pro-homosexual articles coming up. And you know what? Most people, you need to go past the first page or the first couple entries if you're going to use it, and just keep looking, because it's not sound doctrine. Anyway, speaking of sound doctrine, I really like this article you wrote about the two servants. Back to you.
Okay. Yeah, I've been reading some articles on the difference in the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, the LXX. And, you know, it's something I'm interested in because it has to do with chronology. And basically the Septuagint version of the Old Testament chronology is 1,500 years longer than the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text. And there's quite a bit of a debate about which text is the correct text to use. And I was exploring it, reading some articles on it from the Associates for Biblical Research, the ABR website, and some really scholarly, really good, interesting articles. I disagree with a lot of the conclusions they made, but since I'm interested in it, I was researching it, and I was trying to write an article on it. And, you know, I got thinking about the lineage of Yeshua and Matthew and how symbolic and how chronologic it is, and what the importance it is to establishing Yeshua, the evidence that Yeshua is the promised Messiah. Anyway, that's the basis of what I came up with this article for, the two comings of the Messiah. And if you don't mind, I'll just read the two sections in Isaiah that they're paraphrased here. Not paraphrased, I'm excerpted from the Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 9. I'm not going to read it all, but I just can give you an idea of what we're talking about here, the two comings of the Messiah, and then I'll tie that into Matthew 1. So here's Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 12. And this is excerpted, so there's some gaps in there. But surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He hath made his grave with the wicked. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's Isaiah 53, and that's a classic passage of the suffering servant. As you know, this describes some biblical hero who will take the sins of Israel upon himself. So that's where the suffering servant, or the Messiah ben Joseph, comes from in the scriptures. Back to you.
Yeah, and also that right there, while it points directly to Messiah and the suffering servant. You know, this we also call that the scapegoat, don't we?
Yeah, absolutely. Go ahead.
Well, I was going to ask you to explain to the people what the scapegoat is.
The scapegoat in biblical tradition, the required mandate from, I believe it's Leviticus, required two goats to be chosen, I believe during the Feast of Atonement, if I remember correctly. But anyway, two goats were chosen.
Atonement.
Yeah, and one was, they were cast lots for him, and the one that the scapegoat was turned loose, and the other one was cast off the side of the mountain, I believe, or sacrificed. I don't remember exactly the thing, but basically what happened was one was allowed to escape, and one goat was killed, and it in a way represents both messiahs in a way, but it also shows how sin. The biblical, if you want to call it a metaphor, the biblical picture is that sin requires blood atonement as atonement for our sins. And throughout the Old Testament feast days, that blood atonement was required, and it was exemplified by animals back then. But that picture, as the Apostle Paul would say, was a shadow picture of good things to come, and that picture was Yeshua, who paid the ultimate sacrifice, not the blood of bulls and goats that never could take away sin, but as Paul describes, but once and for all, he paid the price, he gave his blood as a sacrifice for all mankind's sins. So he was the one that had to, he was the scapegoat, he was the one that had to pay the price for our sins.
Yeah, there was two. Actually, it was the Day of its Four Atonement, and the blood of the first one is represented, that has to be killed, by the way, is atonement for the priest and all of those. And the other one is for the people. The scapegoat, Yeshua, is for the people. And so while Yeshua represents both, the one that is turned loose is for the people. And and the reason I express in my mind is I just actually came across it and read over it today because actually in our Torah portion, we are in Leviticus right now. But we're doing a study on a study alongside of it about the holy days and how to tell when they are. Back to you.
Yeah, it's fascinating. I haven't reviewed it recently, but one thing I do know about the feast days is, and I know you've read some of my articles before, and not many people have brought this up that I know of, but all the feast days, the sacrificial symbolism during the feast days is, in almost every instance, there's 13 or 14 sacrifices offered throughout the biblical feast days. On atonement, 14 are offered. On Passover, every day of Passover, 13 are offered. On Feast of Tabernacles, a strange countdown from 13 to 7 is offered of lambs, rams, and then 14 of lambs. And throughout the sacrificial system, 13 and 14 sacrifices are represented over and over again. And then we get to the first chapter of the New Testament where Matthew, speaking, as many people know, the Gospel of Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. Matthew, in writing to the best evidence he can give for Yeshua, the opening argument in this case for Yeshua as a biblical Messiah, is the lineage of Jesus. And in that lineage, he arranges it so that Yeshua is both the 13th and 14th generation. Again, to you and me as Gentiles, or to me as a Gentile, I don't know if you're Gentile or not, but anyway, to me as a Gentile, you know, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but just the Jewish person steeped in the Torah, they would automatically recognize the fact that 13 and 14 was the numbers of the sacrificial symbolism throughout the Torah. And for every one of their seven biblical feast days, including the new moons, which on the beginning of every month, there were 13 or 14 sacrifices required to be offered. So Matthew there was making a
distinct. I'm going to have to stop you right there. We got 30 seconds for break time. Already burned up the first part of the program. Please tell them where to find you, and we will go to break.
Okay. You can find me at the 13th Enumeration, or type in William Struth's blog, and you'll take you right there, 13thenumeration.com.
Yes, folks. In any place that you listen to this podcast later on tonight, then you will find a link there, or at the pastor's page after you go to prophecyhour.com. Hey, we'll be back in 3 minutes.
Pastor Dan will be right back.
This is Pastor Dan Catlin. You're listening to Messiah's Branch Prophecy Hour on the American Voice Radio Network. First, I want to encourage you folks to call me if you need to, but call the landline, 620-878-4682. My other phone isn't working right now. Anyway, folks, we're now into August. It seems like summer's just flew by. Children, wonderful children, of course, start back to school in a couple of weeks. After that, to me, I'm thankful. Now, I like the summer break for everybody, but when summer comes, the last few years has been really bad for us because we go into the thing that I call a summer slump. And a lot of ministries experience the same very thing. this summer has been one of the worst I have ever seen. And coming out of this, we do really need your help. And here's the story. We're getting ready. We're talking about the podcast. You know, most people, while we are on live radio, we're on satellite, and I know we got satellite listeners and people that listen on FM, you know, that's covered by airtime to the station. But most of you, or a lot of you, you listen to our podcast site, which, by the way, holds archives that go clear back to about 2002. So there's many, many programs over there. Well, it caught me by surprise, and so now they're wanting their money for another year of holding your archives. It is almost $600. And, folks, right now we've been putting everything into the Wichita Mission Church, and we don't have the money to pay that for that podcast site. So if we don't pay that, we will lose archives because I don't even have all of them stored in my computer. We'll lose those archives clear back to 2002. So pray about it. We do really need your support. So pray about supporting radio. If you support radio, that also in turn supports Wichita Mission Church because, well, we used to do a mail-out newsletter and had other ways of fundraising. It's all now, in this age, it has boiled down to one thing. Radio is where people listen to us and where they decide to donate or not. So pray about supporting radio. Folks, we are the last hope for so many, and we're all responsible to care one for another, as we are our brother's keeper. All donations, no matter what size, help. And the Father notices all donations that come from where? Your heart, of course. Again, if you don't wish to help with the poor, consider a donation for radio airtime, as you are listening. It's not free, and donations keep us on the air. And in this case, like I'm saying, you've used the podcast site, it could go away. You can donate online or mail a check or money order, and you can even give a donation over the telephone. You can find all the information at prophecyhour.com. That's prophecyhour.com. And now we're back talking with William Strews, and his blog is the 13th Enumeration, and we're talking about various things, but basically on the two comings of Messiah. Are you there with me, William?
Yep, I'm here, Pastor Dan.
Well, amen. So I'm not really sure where we left off, but we were talking about the new Messiahs and how it was in the lineage that showed both of these. You want to elaborate on it?
Yeah. In Matthew, or let's get back to Matthew. Matthew 1 is the opening argument in the New Testament's case for Yeshua as the promised Messiah, as a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, as a fulfillment of the Torah and the prophets. And Matthew, in this unusual list of Yeshua's ancestors, tells us there's 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the captivity, and 14 generations from the captivity to Yeshua. But here's what the interesting thing is. If you actually write all the names out that Matthew gives us, he only gives us 41 names. In other words, there's 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from Solomon to Jeconias, but there's only from Salathiel to Yeshua, there's only 13. In other words, Yeshua, as given by Matthew, is 13. As intended by Matthew, is 14. Matthew here cleverly represents Yeshua as both the 13th and 14th generation in Matthew 1. And what I've tried to explain in my blogs and over different articles from different perspectives over the years is Matthew did this intentionally because the Jewish audience to whom he was writing would have understood and would have drawn the connection between 13 and 14 in the sacrificial symbolism of the Torah. Every one of the seven feast days, which we know in the New Testament, Paul and the other biblical authors tell us Yeshua was a fulfillment of those biblical feast days. He was the type, the fulfillment of that ancient sacrificial symbolism. And here Matthew is representing him as those sacrifices, those 13 and 14 sacrifices. And that's where we left off. And back to you.
Well, you know, you bring an interesting point. What I was saying earlier today that I was emphasizing how the audience, and especially for the book of Matthew, were people that were already familiar with the Torah. And so, you know, that's why they didn't, some things aren't overly explained about, like people say, well, if we're supposed to keep the Sabbath, how come he didn't come straight out and say it? Well, but they didn't. Wasn't something that needed to be said, you know, because their audience was basically Jewish. Back to you.
Exactly. I mean, there's so many things we consider as Gentiles or those not raised in Torah or immersed in Torah to consider like black holes or missing pieces of information. But you know, that's what they took as everyday common part of their life. They didn't have to even think about it. The Sabbath was the seventh day, and they rested. And it wasn't a question. Even the early church kept the Sabbath. I mean, it was, and the reason you're not going to find it over and over again is they could just assume that people had common sense. And Yahweh created this world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and Moses reaffirmed that later. And, you know, the early church had no reason to change that. So it was just common sense. And getting back to that common sense, that they understood that we miss here in the in 2,000 years removed, is another example is a biblical calendar. Biblical calendar in the Bible is based on the sun and moon. It's lunar solar. In other words, there's two sides of the biblical calendar. The one side, the solar side, is the one that regulates mankind's day-to-day existence, if you will. In other words, there's 6 days of labor and a seventh day of rest. That rising and setting of the sun is what drives that cycle of six and seven throughout the calendar year. In the biblical calendar year, there's 365.24 days. Of that, there's 52 of those weeks, 52 of those cycles of six and seven. And what's neat about that, I think, also is if you divide that into four seasons, there's 13 weeks in each season of the year, of the biblical year. Then the other side of the biblical calendar is the lunar side. This is the side that drives the biblical holy days throughout the year. I like to look at this side of the calendar as a promise of the Messiah's coming. In other words, the solar side, the side that mankind represents our labor under the curse of sin, on the lunar side, in a way, represents the promise of that reconciliation of mankind and that restoration that represents our restoration and the coming again of the Messiah. And those seven biblical feast days are driven by this 29.53-day cycle of the moon. In other words, that moon of waxing and waning drives a biblical calendar, the religious side of the calendar. And what's interesting, and a Jewish person would have understood this, but you and I miss it, is the fact that because they look up in the night sky for their calendar, they don't look on a wall or on a computer. What they would have seen is every single month, from the first sliver of the visible light of the moon until it goes dark, or to the full moon, and then full moon till dark, there's 13 or 14 days of waxing light, and there's 13 or 14 days of waning light. Again, we have like this celestial billboard in the sky, which the Jewish people would have recognized of 13 and 14. And Matthew, again, is tying this in with the biblical calendar and Yeshua's lineage to reaffirm that he was the promised Messiah, that promise, that suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who brought reconciliation and atonement for sins. And that connection is to a Jewish person is strong, a 13 and 14 of the sacrificial symbolism. Back to you.
Amen. Well, you know, people didn't even realize, you know, that I'm told, well, there's nowhere in the Bible where you can define actually where Yahweh actually talked about how to use the biblical calendar. But, you know, I don't find that. Let me give you something. In Genesis 1:14, it says, "And Yahweh said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let there be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. The sun rules the daytime, day and night. The moon is a month thing, and seasons is years." And so when you break it down and you look at it like that and you start going, you can actually tell the time of where we're at, when it's going to be a moon. I don't have to see the moon in order to know that it's a new moon because of being observant and watching and because of that cycle that you said. It's a specific cycle, right? Back
correct.
To you.
Absolutely. I mean, you know, just because you don't see it one day doesn't mean it. We don't have the experience of the previous 2,000 years or 6,000 years, if you want to use the entire biblical calendar, to tell us that it was 29.53 days long. And we can take the last full moon or the last new moon or anything in between and from there calculate the time of the next, you know, the next beginning of month. It's really, it boggles my mind that we make it so complicated. In fact, it was meant to be simplified, and You know, another good example of Yahweh providing a simplified way of for the Jewish people to keep track of time. When Israel was in Egypt, before when they exited Egypt, in the biblical, I mean, in the Egyptian calendar, the new year, one of their new years was November 1st. And this new year was represented by the Day of the Dead, and it ties into Halloween. But in any case, when Israel came out of Egypt, they had lived hundreds of years based on the Egyptian calendar. And it's interesting that the first thing one of the first things that happened when they came out of Egypt is Yahweh says, in the month of Aviv, in other words, Aviv is the green barley. It's a state of status of ripeness of green barley. He says, in the month of Aviv, this will be your beginning of month. So Yahweh made it clear to Israel that when they came out of Egypt, that they were to begin their month when the Aviv was ripe. And basically, this is just a poor man's way of being able to, based on the cycle of the sun and the moon. It's a synchronization. It tells them, okay, your beginning of your month begins when the barley gets green. In other words, it begins at the equinox when the seasons start to go the other direction again. And it's just a poor man's way of, I say poor man's, but you know what I mean, a common man's way of showing when the season was supposed to start. So what this also relates to is, I'll just one more thing, the Egyptians had a vague or wandering calendar. Their calendar months were not tied down to a specific part of the season, the solar cycle. It was strictly lunar, so it wandered throughout the year. You could have a Christmas in December one year, and years later another one in spring. So Yahweh wanted to establish when the biblical feast days happened, and he did that by telling Israel to begin in the beginning of her month in Abib, or basically in the spring.
Right, absolutely. And there's no way they could have lost the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was a 7-day cycle that, you know, while, yeah, there were, there's always been, you know, you're talking about a whole group of people. I mean, how could you forget, like I might forget accidentally because of what, maybe because I'm getting old, I'm 63, so I might forget, wake up and I might be a bit confused and say, oh, what is today? Monday? No. Oh, okay. It's Tuesday. Oh, and then somebody sets me straight. Who is it? Somebody in my family. Because my whole family, just because I got a little bit confused, doesn't, you know what I'm saying, forget, let alone a whole nation, even if they are off someplace else in another land, so to speak. So I don't believe that the Sabbath has ever been lost. That count has always been there. And here's a question for you. So if the biblical feast dates are actually, the word is moad, which means appointed time, right?
Right. Okay. Correct. Divine appointments, okay. Appointed times, yes.
So if it's an appointed time, now wouldn't Yahweh make it to where we could make sure that we got there on that appointed time? Not like, you know, well, this city saw the moon today, or over in Missouri they seen it tomorrow, they saw the moon. You know what I'm getting around to?
Right.
It doesn't make sense. Wouldn't Yahweh have gave us a specific way to know when he is going to meet us, instead of meeting, what does he do? Goes to Missouri one day, and the next day he goes to Tallahassee or something else? You know, back to you.
Yeah, I agree. I mean, I believe it's, we'll deal with the Sabbath first. In order for the Sabbath to have been lost, like I've read some articles where people claim we don't know which day the Sabbath is any longer. You know, there's been Sabbath keeping people all over the world for millennia, as recorded history since the Jewish people, you know, were exiled. And if you look back, in order to believe the idea that this Sabbath was lost, you have to believe that every single person that kept the Sabbath in the world somehow got it off on the wrong day the same way, because there is no competing Sabbath out there. In other words, the seventh day Sabbath. I mean, there's people that keep their Sabbath on a different day of the week, but it's still, everybody acknowledges the seventh day has always been the Sabbath, and there's been no change throughout recorded history when that taken place. So I don't believe it. There's any basis in the idea that the Sabbath has been lost. And then back to your talk about the feast days and when to keep it. You know, like, I agree that Yahweh, I think we just make it too complicated. We just need to use common sense. And I don't think he made it that complicated. All we have to do is look up in the heavens and see what his cycles are. what they tell us. I mean, basically, where it's at in the cycles that he gave us. And that pretty much takes away the confusion. I don't think we need to depend on other people or some priesthood or anything else telling us when that happens. He gave the cycles and the sun and the moon and the sky, and he gave it for everybody.
Right, absolutely. And that's my point. And because you know what, I was actually about to give up on trying to nail down when the feast or how to determine it, until I read your book and came across your information about the 13th enumeration, and which led me into the deeper study and really hitting home to me about how precise it is. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
The moon, between the times, and how much it counts, because the counting part is what comes out in your work, because you're showing me over and over 13 and 14, 13 and 14, 13 and 14. So it really matters. Back to you.
Exactly. I mean, it's, you know, to me, it's, and this may be contrary to some people when you look at it, to me, it's not about this right date that we keep the thing, and I believe we should try to be accurate, but these are all pictures of the Messiah. Shadow pictures in the Torah that Yahweh has given us are about pointing us to Yahweh, his salvation, Yeshua, and those shadow pictures, if you will, those metaphors, those beautiful pictures that point us to the Messiah and his redemptive work for mankind. That's the important part. Whether we're off 6 hours or 12 hours on which feast day or when it starts or not, I think it's pretty much straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. I mean, we're missing the important stuff here, and that's that all these feast days, the Torah and the spirit of prophecy is that Yahweh's salvation. It's a testimony of Yeshua. So I don't get stuck on that, and I think you're kind of the same way. It seems like a really big waste of time to try to, you know, argue about which hour or which precise day when it can be a whole lot simpler than that.
I'm in total agreement, and so that's my point is, though, is like you say, it isn't what's about the feast days, but it's not about the feast days in the sense it's about Yeshua, and my heart wants to be with him at the right time. And so if
right.
I see the symbolism of those other, of the 13 and 14, and understanding that it's the preciseness of it, then that also, number one, tells me that, well, we've got really a divine creator, because, you know, as you point out in your wonderful work, that's why I'm so, I started to say sold on it, but I'll call it that, I guess, that's lack of a better word. But that's why I'm so convinced that your work is so important, because it points out these things that point to Yeshua, and they're over and over. The feast days happen to be part of that. Because of the moon. And why because of the moon? Because of the timing in between it.
Right.
And we know our Father, he wants to meet with us, you know. So I just want to be there when he's going to be there. I want to be there. That's the point. You know, I want to be there when he's there. I don't want to miss the appointment. You know, and so that's the thing. And the latter part of it it wouldn't probably bother me so much, is because now, you know, when, you know, I came out of the world, brother, and I started studying the word and everything. And we came to the conclusion of the first thing, conclusion that got us out of any kind of commercial church or so to speak, was the fact that the Sabbath. And we did go to a couple Sabbath-keeping places, and I don't want to point out which ones they were, but both of them lacked spirit. You know what I'm saying? It was like, well, they were starting to get the feast. One of them did the feast. The other one just did the seventh-day Sabbath. But both of them lacked spirit. It was like one was like a business meeting, and the other one was just like the, I don't know, the spirit had been sucked out of the room, so to speak. But so we kept it on our own. The Christian church, well, I like the fact that there was spirit, you know what I'm saying?
Right.
And, but it wasn't matching up. So the Father actually ordered us out of the church. Make a long story short, then when I did find Messianic Judaism, so to speak, and I found these a huge amount of people, the way they believe like I do. And then there were, they were convincing other people. People were leaving the church and started to grab a hold of the feast. And then I won't mention names or anything. And then a group of people came along and brought in the spotted moon, you know, spot the moon. And when that happened, it was like throwing a bomb into what really created Hebrew Roots movement, and which is a separation from actual Messianic. But that threw a bomb into congregation after congregation after congregation. I saw families separated from it. I saw congregations separated from it, and I'm still seeing it to this day. And then on top of that, then what else did it do? It also, for some reason, it opened the door. Now here's all these other crazy things, like, what do they call it, the lunar Sabbath or something?
Yeah.
All these other ways of telling. And so now there's so much confusion out there, and then they all want to tell me the same thing. It's from Yahweh. Well, if it was from Yahweh, he's not the author of confusion.
Right.
Back to you.
I'm with you. I argued the lunar Sabbath with people for years. I argued, debated, because I thought it was pretty much, I'll be blunt, nonsense. I've discussed the feast days and the cycles, you know, when you sight the moon, the black ball, and all that over the years. And I find I've done it because I've enjoyed the discussion, and I've liked to dig into the scripture. And when I realized that these feast days weren't about when we kept them, and it's important for us to be accurate. I'm 100% with you on that. But that accuracy needs to come through the proper context, and that is through Yeshua as the sacrificial symbol, and that sacrificial symbolism, the Torah. Yeshua is our salvation. And when you filter it through that, that gets you on the right page. That gets you seeing the biblical calendar correctly. And before I know our time's almost up, let me just give you one more neat thing, and that was a theme of my article here. And we showed that Matthew represented Yeshua as both the 13th and 14th generation in the third generational grouping. If you take those names and add them all together, that makes 41 names. That's 14 plus 14 plus 13. That's all that Matthew gave. But he implied that Yeshua was the 14th generation. So Matthew, when Yeshua died and rose again, he implied that there was that 14th generation, that ruling king on the throne of David. That means there, he implied there was 42 generations. Now, if you take, which is so awesome, I think, about the, Matthew's list, if you take from Adam to Yeshua, and you take the chronology as given in the Bible, you'll find that from the birth of Abraham to the birth of Yeshua, there was 41 Jubilee cycles. Now think about that. Matthew not only represented a smaller chronology, he represented a Jubilee chronology from Abraham to Yeshua. And Yeshua's birth took place in the 41st Jubilee cycle. And here's what will blow you away. Matthew represented Yeshua as the suffering servant, the 13th generation, and also the 14th generation upon his death and then resurrection. He became that 14th generation. Well, he became that 42nd generation from Abraham to Yeshua upon his resurrection, and that resurrection took place in the 42nd Jubilee from Abraham. Now, how awesome is that? That's proof. That's people. That is real biblical proof that Yeshua was the Messiah.
Amen. And there's some more of that wonderful work of yours. Folks, I am telling you, you really need to, if you're into preciseness, and you, just because we love Yeshua, and we, it, you know, that's your my point, William, is your work just keeps pointing to him over and over and over, which is like proof, because nobody could have dreamed all that up when they wrote the word, could they?
No.
I mean, it was written over generations.
Yeah. That's what is the mathematically, statistically possible that you could have arranged something like that. And remember, I've pointed out that Matthew left out four generations of Yeshua to make the list arrangement the way he did. Everybody's known that. They've just wondered for 2,000 years why he did it that way. And not only did he leave them out, he left it out between 6 and 7, which gives you points us to the biblical solar calendar, and he left the other three names out between the 13th and 14th generation, which points us to the lunar calendar. I mean, every aspect of the lineage of Yeshua and Matthew is like a divine message, a divine code, if you will, that points us to Yeshua as positive proof, as messianic proof, that he is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Bible.
Amen. Okay, brother, I love you. I'm going to have to say goodbye. Tell them how they can find you real quick, and I got to say goodbye.
Okay. The 13th enumeration.com, the 13 is the number 13, or type in William Struess in any search engine, and my blog will come up, and you can find me there.
All right. Well, thanks for coming on, and you be blessed, brother. Goodbye.
Yes.
And
thank you, Pastor Dan. You too.
You're welcome. Okay, folks, William Struess, go out and check it out, and you've got to promote his work. I encourage you to share it with other people. But remember, there is only one God, and he is your father. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His son is Yeshua HaMashiach, who gave his life for our repented sins. He rose after 3 days and three nights on the heart of the earth. And through him, and only through him, is the way to the Father, Yahweh. Remember, folks, always, always, always be a blessing to others. Pray about supporting radio. We really do need your help. I really need to come up to catch up on airtime here. And for the podcast, folks, that site may go away unless they come up with $600. Anyway, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's praying for Yeshua's return. Lord our God, Father, King, Universe, ask in Yeshua HaMashiach's name that, Father, that you would bless and keep them, and that your face would shine upon them, and that you would be gracious to them and give them peace like no one or nothing else can. Until next Thursday, this is Pastor Dan saying goodbye and shalom.
You've just heard the Messiah's Branch broadcast featuring Pastor Dan. To contact Dan on the Internet, go to messiahsbranch.org. To write to Dan, send a note to Messiah's Branch, 230 West 4th Street, Florence, Kansas, 66851. Tune in next time for Messiah's Branch.